Okay, well, we're on page 239, right on your notes there. Is that right? There we start. Okay. Hamartiology, the study of sin. There it begins in that first paragraph. It says that there are different words. There's three words in the Old Testament for grace, but as far as sin, there are eight words in the Old Testament and a dozen words in the New Testament all deal with sin. And real quickly, we'll just look at them. Here we go. The first one in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is kata. Its basic meaning is to miss the mark, very similar to the Greek word, which is hamarton, or which is where we get the word hamartiology. And it's not just a matter of missing the mark, but it's a matter of missing a mark and hitting something else in that word. The next word in Hebrew is the word ra. It means to break up or ruin. It's often translated wicked. It is the breaking apart of something. The next page, 240, another Hebrew word, pashah, is the word that means to rebel. Now, what you're going to notice is, you know, you can say sin or whatever, but there are a variety of ways of sinning, if it's your attitude, if it's your motivation. And this word has the word of pashah, has a word of rebelling, and it's translated many times as transgression. Wan includes both ideas of iniquity and guilt. It's tied in with Isaiah 53:6, where that's what the suffering servant or the Messiah was going to take, was the awan, the iniquity or the guilt. Shagag is to err or go astray. It refers to error for which the one committed is responsible. It is not a matter of having ignorance. It's you are responsible for this shagag. If it's an ordinance of God, if it's something God expects, you're responsible to know it. You're responsible to seek it out, find it. We're responsible to our Creator. And if He's got a standard, He's revealed it to us, and we just can't live in ignorance. Some people like to, and Paul addressed that in the book of Acts at different times, talks about in the former days of ignorance, when you didn't know and you're hiding, God overlooked it, but now He's come out to reveal the truth to you. There's no longer any excuses. A sham is often used as far as the temple or the tabernacle. It refers to guilt before God. Rasha refers again to wicked or the opposite of righteous. And the last one in Hebrew is taha, which is to wander away, to go astray. And this is deliberate and not accidental. For example, some words up there, for example, shagag has the idea of to err or go astray, maybe even in your ignorance, although it's not an excuse, it's still sin. You just didn't know any better. This word taha is you deliberately, you this is what you wanted to do. You knew it was wrong, but your desire was to go that way. And those are eight words throughout the Old Testament that are used for sin. And again, when you go through your translations, sometimes it's transgression, sometimes it's to rebel, sometimes they call it iniquity. Each of those words comes from one of these, and there's a root word kind of indication there. In the New Testament, the first one, kakos, is the word that means bad. It indicates physical badness as an adverb, as an adjective. It can indicate moral badness. Paneros is used of Satan and it is evil. It's moral evil. The next word is asbes, means godless. Appears mostly in 2 Peter and Jude. You remember that famous verse in Jude where Jude is actually quoting Enoch. He is coming to judge all the godless for all the godless things they've done ungodly things they've done in the ungodly ways and the ungodly things they've said. You know, he uses the word like, you know, five times in the same verse. That's that word right there of godlessness. Enochos, which is guilty, and that usually refers to someone whose crime is worthy of death. Here's the word for the main word used 227 times, hamartia, and that's translated sin. And again, where we get our term hamartiology, which is the study of hamartia, or the study of sin. It means to miss the mark. The interesting thing about this word is it's used 227 times, but most of the times that it is used in the context of forgiveness, of you have been forgiven of hamartia. It's not that you have now committed a hamartia. It's your hamartia have been forgiven. That is usually the context of how it's used or when it's brought up. Adikia is any unrighteous conduct. It is used of unsaved people as being unrighteous, money being unrighteous, parts of the human body or actions as being unrighteous. Anamos is iniquity. It means lawless. It's used as far as reference to the Antichrist, the lawless one when he is coming. Parabetes, a transgressor, this word usually relates to specific violations of the law. Agnoion, or however, ignorant worship of other than the true God, falls into idol worship. Planeo is to go astray. People can deceive others, or they can deceive themselves, or Satan leads the whole world astray. That is this word right here. They're going astray, usually in deception. Paratoma means falling away. In his most occurrences, it is deliberate falling away. Hypocrisis, or where we get the word hypocrisy, similar to, is it means to interpret falsely. It means to pretend as an actor does. And it means to follow an interpretation known to be false. So this is the sin of false interpretation of the Scriptures, sometimes deliberately, sometimes unintentionally. It also refers to someone who's got bad teaching and bad doctrine, and as an actor, they're pretending not to have. Jesus referred to that as far as false teachers of the end times were hypocritical liars. I guess that's in 1 Timothy. His conclusion, Ryrie's conclusion here. And remember, we're reading Ryrie's book here. We're not reading Scripture. We're reading his systematic theology. And it's pretty solid. There's a couple places I would disagree with it on, but as a whole, this is orthodox theology. This is pretty much standard. Several conclusions he draws. One, there is always a clear standard against which sin is committed, meaning sin is not just a random, blind, no absolute. There is already a mark, a standard that you should be shooting at. Ultimately, all sin is a positive rebellion against God. Evil may assume a variety of forms, and that's important to know. Evil comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. It imitates itself as being good. Evil can be a flat-out rebellion towards God, or evil may be an imitation of God. It may look like God, but it's still evil. And man's responsibility is definite and clearly understood. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 35, Christ's teaching concerning sin. Some specific sins that Christ mentions himself, and here we go. He mentions, we're on page 245, sacrilege, which is violating the temple or showing irreverence towards hallowed things or things that have been set aside for God. He mentions that. Hypocrisy. Obviously, we hear him speaking to the Pharisees as being hypocrites because they did not practice what they preached. They sought to exalt themselves by encouraging the adulations of people, meaning they didn't care really about spiritual things or righteousness. They just thought this was just another avenue of getting attention, and you see that all the time today. People want to get into some form of that's going to make them popular, whatever it is, and if they can't make it here, they can't make it there, well, hey, maybe the Christians, maybe I can be a righteous person and people give me attention because I can entertain people from the pulpit or something. And again, they're just seeking some kind of attention. They escaped performing their oaths by trying to make a difference between swearing by the temple and swearing by the gold of the temple. And this was a technicality, and I think this comes up later, where the word is Corban. I think Corban, I think, is the word where they would the law of Moses expects you to take care of your parents and honor your parents. But what they would do is they would take their money and they would dedicate it to the temple. In which case, as their parents grew older, they couldn't say, "Well, I can't give my money to my parents because all my possessions have been dedicated to the temple upon my death." Well, the temple doesn't get it until the person died, but technically, I can't spend what is sacred and holy on my older parents because it really belongs to the temple. Well, it was all just a technicality of getting out of honoring your father and mother. So Jesus was critical of that. They're honoring the law. They're following the technicalities of the law. You can't take them to court and nail them for being unrighteous. But technically, as far as the intention of the law, you're wrong. You are sinning because you've missed the heart of the matter. And the same thing is true with the Bible today. You have to read it, and we've seen Jesus teach it and read it very precisely, going down to the very tense of the verb, but at the same time, you've got to be able to go into the depths of the Word of God in the language and do the exegetical study without getting lost and missing the whole point of what he was writing, of what the Scriptures are trying to communicate. And you can do that accidentally, or you can do it intentionally if you want to justify something that you're doing You can technically bend the scripture and find something and make your point and never have to do what God wants you to do, and you're following scripture. But you've violated the intent of the law. And that was something Jesus was concerned with as far as the people's, especially the Jews, of their sinning. They knew the word. They were scholars of the law, but they didn't want to understand it. They just wanted to use it to do what they wanted. Again, another point there, they kept the legalistic code but missed the intent by tithing, but they never had justice and love and mercy and the things that were need, that were really the intent of the law. And five, the outward, they appeared to be righteous, but inwardly they were hypocrites. He also addressed these things, being covetousness, blasphemy, transgressing the law, pride, being a stumbling block to somebody else, disloyalty, putting the comforts or even proper duties before loyalty to Christ is sin. Immorality, fruitlessness. See, that's a thumb Christians get hung up on a lot. They're saved, they go to church, but they're fruitless. They're not producing anything. I mean, maybe we got several areas. Are you producing the fruits of righteousness in your own life? But then are you actually advancing the kingdom of God? Are you changing your world? Are you changing society? Not to, you know, in a Republican or Democratic way, but are you causing people in your society to become more righteous? Well, I don't want to bother them. Well, wait. You're supposed to be advancing the kingdom of God. Not in a rude way, but you can be righteous and affect society in a positive way without being, you know, a Jesus freak or some religious radical. You should have some kind of fruit. And the Spirit of God is desiring to do that with you. And so you've got the force of God. You've got the Word of God leading you. Why is it not happening? Well, you don't want to. I don't want to. I mean, it's fruitlessness. So Jesus came against fruitlessness just like he did other things. Anger. And again, because anger can lead to murder. Now remember, anger in itself is not sin. Because remember the verse that says, in your anger, do not sin. There are things in life right now, in our culture, that should make you angry. If you are an American right now and you are not angry about some issues that are going on in the country, then we need to wake up spiritually, because there are some things that you should be angry about. But you do not have to sin in your anger. Just like you can have money without sinning with your money. You can have money is not sin. It's what happens with it. Anger is not sin. It's what happens with it. Sins of speech. Showing off. Parading one's supposed piety. Doing religious things. In his case, he lists, Jesus mentions almsgiving, prayer, fasting, but the whole reason you're doing it is for self-glorification. So it looks like a righteous thing, but it's really sin. Lack of faith, and that's having anxiety about one's needs, shows lack of faith. Irresponsible stewardship, several of Jesus' parables dealt with this. And prayerlessness, we ought to pray at all times and never lose heart. And to avoid prayer, or not to think about prayer, is really an indication of a sinful heart. Some categories of sin. Oh, here's the word Corban right there. Violations of the Mosaic Law. Now, I just told you about Corban there. That's where they would take the gift and give it to the temple instead of their parents. But they really didn't give it to the temple. They kept it until they died. So it was just a technicality. Open sins. This is interesting. I'm going to read this paragraph right here. Although all sins are sinful. Now, this will, you hear people say this sometimes, and this is a wrong statement. All sins are equal. No, they're not. I mean, biblically, all sins are not equal. All sins are sinful, but not all sins are of equal magnitude. Some sins are truly more sinful than others. The Lord affirmed this in his teaching on the speck and the log. For example, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. But that's not the only place. And he said directly that Caiaphas' sin of delivering Christ to the authorities was greater than Pilate's sin. Because Pilate was committing a sin. Pilate, if he wanted to be a righteous man, should have stood up, addressed the crowd, and went down with Jesus. You know, said, I'm going to set this man free, and if you kill me for it, I'm doing what's right. But Pilate, I don't know, Pilate kind of backed out and wimped out and went with the crowd. That was sinful. But Jesus said, it is not the same. The one who handed me over to you, which would be Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, have committed a greater sin. So again, yes, one little sin separates you from God. It doesn't take a large sin to separate you from God. But once you start addressing sins, there are some, like, what can you imagine those sins we just looked through? What is a worse sin? Being maybe prayerless or fruitless as a Christian, or being a stumbling block, or maybe being blasphemous against God directly. Clearly, they're all sins, but Jesus even addressed too. If you cause one of the least of these little ones to stumble, it's better you tie a stone around your neck and jump into the ocean. But he doesn't say that about being prayerless. If you're not praying, you better just go jump into an ocean and kill yourself. It'd be better for you. Because there's a difference. Again, there's a difference in sins.
Is
yes?
The penalty the same, though, no matter what the sin? Wages of sin is death.
You see, again, in a general character, yeah, in a general sense, all sin leads to death. But then you get into issues. John addresses in 1 John. He says there is a sin that leads to death. But I'm not talking about that sin. There are sins that we're committing that are not sins that are going to lead to our death. But there are sins that you can get into that are going to lead to your spiritual destruction, not salvation, but your spiritual life on this earth is going to be cut short. Your physical life is going to be cut short. So there is, I think...
I ask that because I think even in Christian walk, we weigh our sin. We tend to, homosexuality, at least that's...
Right, exactly. Yeah, right, okay. So I'm saying two things. Sin is sin, and any sin will separate you from God and break fellowship, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit, as far as walking in the light as He is in the light. But there are levels of sin, and I think that needs to be identified, because some people get off, you know, it's like, well, you know, homosexuality is a sin, right, but I don't know if it's the same level of sin as being, you know, prayerless, you know, or something like that. They're both sinful, but homosexuality is... You know, especially the way they're going about it today, in the sense that, you know, they're not even wanting to call it a sin. I mean, if we'd call it a sin, we'd be further ahead. Jesus also mentions leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I've got those are listed there on page 248. And as you know, leaven is something that comes into a loaf of bread and then works its way throughout the entire loaf. And Jesus warned his disciples, and they were all confused, because they just got done feeding the multitude. Then he gets on a boat and he says, now watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. I know he's mad about us not having any bread. It's like, what? No, I'm not even talking about bread. But they got all confused about what he's talking about. But what he was addressing was there were three major ideologies at that time. They were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And each of them had a leaven. An error in their philosophy, an error in their theology, a sin in their thinking that was what was permeating all of their theology. And so I'm going to say this again. If you have an error in your theology, that error is going to grow and spread, and it's like a computer virus. It's going to affect the whole thing eventually. And these were the sins that they had. The Pharisees had the sin of externalism, or we call it legalism. They want to look good on the outside, but they were unconcerned about what was on the inside. And so that was going to distract them from everything. There was no internal receiving of the Word of God, no internal change, and so they're dead on the inside. Jesus called them tombs. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside. Everybody put flowers on you, and, oh, that's a beautiful headstone. Oh, that's nice. No, wait. It's hiding corruption. There's a decaying body there, and that's what the Pharisees were. Their legalism was a leaven that was working through their entire spiritual life. The Sadducees, as you know, were the liberals of the day. They did not believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life, the same thing, I guess. They didn't believe in angels. And so they were, if you can imagine that, they were of the Jewish faith, but they didn't believe of anything beyond what they saw. So they had false doctrine, and Jesus, of course, addressed them. And that ideal of no angels, no spiritual life, no resurrection, nothing, you know, no Spirit of God, that affected all their teaching, affected all of their spiritual life. And the Herodians were Jews who supported the Romans. And they were into secularism and worldliness. The Pharisees were, of course, committed to the traditions of the Jews, where the Herodian, those Jewish people, gave everything up. They wanted the power, they wanted the material things of the day. So those three things, one, legalism, false doctrine or false biblical interpretation, and secularism, or seeking after material things, will destroy your spiritual life just like a computer virus or like leaven spreads through a loaf of bread. The sources of sin. This is interesting here, I think. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the sources of sin that are mentioned here in Ryrie's writings, and I think you've probably heard them before. These are the three sources. Let's go through, what does he got here first? Let's go through the flesh first. The flesh is that sin nature on the inside. We'll talk about that some more later. That is what you have on the inside. You were born with the fallen nature of Adam. This sin nature is going to produce sins. I'll show you this in a minute. This is described in Scripture often with the word sin, singular, or the word flesh, the Greek word sarke, translated flesh, or in the NIV, translated sin nature. That is that corrupt side. That sin nature or sin that you're born with will produce sins, plural, in your life. Now, that is a problem. But let's say you get yourself saved, you renew your mind. You're never going to get rid of the sin nature until the resurrection, but you can begin walking in righteousness, producing fruits of the Spirit, and you conquer this, at least subdue it so that you're a righteous person. Your problem's not over. Because you now also live in the world. The world is not the sin nature. The world is the cosmos. That's the Greek word for it. Cosmos, which is that, is the thought. I don't know if it's in this chapter or not, but I think it, no. It's in chapter 4, talking about angels. The cosmos is like the air that you breathe, but it's spiritual air. It's the attitude of the world. It's the attitude of the fallen world. It's the selfishness of the world. It's nothing you put your finger on, but it's Satan's kingdom. Just like we're to inhale the Word of God and exhale it in our lives, breathing the Word of God through our lives, that renews our mind and puts us in another kingdom. If we spend all of our time breathing in the cosmos, breathing in the world, that whole system is in rebellion towards God. It is Satan's system of opposition towards God. This will produce sin in your lives. This is that part right there where it talks about pulling down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in 2 Corinthians. That's the cosmos. Okay, well, let's say now you conquered the flesh, you're living in righteousness, your sin nature is subdued. You recognize the world system that's everywhere you go, it's in rebellion towards God. So now you renew your mind, pulling down those strongholds, you're operating the world as a Christian. Your problem's not over. Because the devil is after you. Now again, the devil may not personally be after you, but he's got a hierarchy of a system of little angels and demons and everything, and he is trying to destroy you. Most people get destroyed by the flesh or the sin nature. They will take care of themselves. You want to blame the devil, blame the devil. The flesh pretty much does a lot of people in. And then if you do get saved and have a chance to get out of this cycle of sin, you've got to renew your mind and start thinking like the Word of God. So that means you're going to have some Bible teaching, and now that most Christians don't make that far. They just maybe get saved and then just go to a church that just keeps telling them what they already want to believe, and it's like they don't go any further. They just suck down in the cosmos. So the devil's really not having to do too much yet. But if you get in a place where you're saved, you're renewing your mind, and you are actively, aggressively pursuing the kingdom of God and advancing the cause of Christ in the earth, then you're going to face the devil or his hierarchy, and he's coming at you, and he is able to tempt you, put things in front of you. He is trying to tear you down. So there are three sources or three enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's much more you can teach on that. I kind of simplified it. But the thing is there, you do want to at least know that those three are the enemy that produce or lead you into sin in your life. And Ryrie does some things right there. And, of course, he addresses it a little bit on 249. The next thing he mentions is the universality of sin. It is called complete depravity. Complete. And this comes right out of Reformed theology, Martin Luther, John Calvin, as they began to discuss things. And it goes to the, when we get to this book and start going through anthropology of who a man is and how they've declined and where that sin nature is man is completely depraved. That means this. Understand this. This is important. Man is as bad off as he can be because of the sin nature. There's a wall between you and God, and it's sin. One, that's where, like, we talk about how bad sin is. One little sin Boom, there's a wall. You're separated from God. It's not like people with little sins are going to get to heaven. People with big sins don't. There's a wall. So you are separated from God. As a human being, you're separated from God. Every human being is as bad off as they can be. There's nothing they can do to recover. They are done. They're doomed. But mankind is not as bad as he can be. Every one of us falls here. We are all behind the wall of sin. But behind that wall of sin, there are some people that are developing their sin nature at different levels and going further and further and are becoming worse and worse and worse. We are all, understand the difference. We're all as bad off as we can be, but not as bad as we could get with our sin nature. And that's important to realize, because what that is saying is that all men need saved, but that men have developed their sin and are doing things with their sin in greater extents, and that is complete depravity. What is the consequences of sin? It affects destiny. Sin causes people to be lost. It affects your destiny in eternity. It affects your destiny in time. Both of these, sin, if you don't deal with the sin nature, you are a lost soul forever. Your eternal destiny will be affected if sin is not dealt with. If you do not deal with your sin in time, your relationship with God is going to be hindered. Your production is going to be hindered. It is going to affect what happens in your life. Another thing as far as the consequences of sin, it affects the will. The Lord made it clear that the Pharisees were slaves to the desires of the devil. What he came to do was to free the captives. He says that right away in Luke. I've come to set the captives free. The captives free from what? Not prison, but free from the bondage of sin. So sin also it controls a person's will. And maybe you've been in that condition before where if it's whatever, you know, I've got into it like anger gets old, and you just like all of a sudden your will's gone. Oh, I can't stop. It can grab a hold of you and control your will. And Jesus came to set the captives free. He didn't release anybody from prison, not even John the Baptist who was in prison. But he did set everybody free if they wanted to be free from the captivity of sin. It affects the body, and Riley writes right here, right away, he says, of course, not all sickness is the result of sin, but some evidently is. And so, once again, you've got to, you know, people want to, you know, put everything on one side or the other, but you can get sick for a variety of reasons or have diseases for a variety of reasons. One, you just naturally, you know, it just happens, you know, because we live in a world with disease. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen in a fallen world. You do have the devil. The devil can attack. It's like no sin is involved here. The devil is attacking. You can have sin. Sin and different kinds of sin manifest in different ways, but sin can affect your health. So sin can affect your body. And then, of course, I put this down here because this lines up with my theology. Sometimes in God's will, that is something that God is using in their life to teach them, to lead them, to prepare them, whatever their lot in life is. And man, you know, some people are going to just call you the devil for preaching that. But, you know, I didn't preach that. But as I study, it's like, I got to say that. Now, so in other words, this person over here is sick or ill. Why are they sick? I don't know. I can give you an option. The Spirit of God may reveal it. Maybe that person knows. They got an idea. Because it says, in James it says, call the elders of the church and confess your sins and the Lord will raise you up. Meaning, in that case, they're definitely thinking there's some sin dealing with this that was at least separating you from God for some reason. Now, I will say this. All of these things, and all of these things are in God's will. The devil doesn't make you sick. I believe this 100%. The devil can't make you sick without God going, yep. For some reason, he's saying, again, now we're way off the subject, but the devil is not doing anything without God's permission. He asked Jesus to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. Why did Satan bother to ask? Because he can't touch anybody except if he has permission. Now, I do believe that God can give him permission, but God is also giving us, has given us authority over our own souls. And this is a scary, this is scary preaching right here. You have authority over your own soul. And if you give the devil permission, you're not going to call the devil up on the devil phone and say, "Devil, I'd like to have you attack me." But if your soul opens itself up to certain demonic activities, whatever it would be, if it's from thinking, from words to activities, if that's like in 2 Chronicles, where the prophet came to Ahab and told him that he saw all the angels with God on his right and on his left, and they were, yes, it's time for Ahab to die. How is Ahab going to die? And one spirit said this, doesn't say angel, says spirit, said this, another spirit said that, till finally one says, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And the Lord says, go, you'll be successful. So God sent a, I'm going to try and spell the word lying. Is that how you spell lying? Yeah. Don't answer, it doesn't matter. God sent a lying prophet, a lying spirit, into the mouths of Ahab's prophets. Now, how come could that happen? How come did that spirit have permission to go? Because Ahab had surrounded himself with false prophets of Baal. He had asked the false prophets to be around him. He circled himself up with evil. And so when there it says, one spirit said this, and God said no. Another spirit said this, God said no. One says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Go. He's asked for it. He's opened himself up to lying spirits. So go speak, and I can't protect him. Why didn't God protect Ahab? He can't protect evil. You see? Okay. So you start living evil. Why is God not protecting me? Because now you've got the righteous God protecting evil. And so it's conflict of interest. And of course, the next one, besides affecting the body, it says it affects others. No one can sin in total isolation. If that doesn't shock you and straighten you up, is what you do affects the people around you or circumstances around you. You can't just sin alone. David, good example of David. David sinned and sons died. And again, that doesn't mean that every time a child dies that the person has sinned. Forgiveness of sin. The basis of forgiveness, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The forgiveness of sin, as John the Baptist said himself, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord himself made it clear that his death was the basis for forgiveness. So the cross right here, every sin has to pass through the cross. That is the only way. That's it. The cross dealt with sin. You get a whole bunch of ideas of trying to pay God back, of paying money, of penance, whatever. You can do that kind of stuff, but do not think that's dealing with sin. That's why Jesus came. If it was just a matter of giving somebody money, then he would have wrote a book on, you know, the pay list of what sins cost or something. But there's no book like that. The ramifications of forgiveness is forgiven people should then, Jesus taught, forgive other people. The eschatological issue of sin is these things. Sin in international affairs will cause wars during the tribulation and throughout time. In personal affairs, sin will cause people to betray one another. And spiritual affairs, the tribulation period will be a time of intense spiritual deception. Now, the next chapter, please. A lot of heavy stuff here, a lot of just interesting things. What's nice about this book and theology, especially when you just race through it, it brings up 100 different thoughts and, things you've maybe thought about, things you haven't thought about. But again, this is a very short book, actually. And if you find a question or something you're interested in, you can get into systematic theology and find a book, probably a book addressing each individual question here. And Riley, I think, does a great job of summing these things up. The next chapter is the inheritance of sin. Inherited sin is that sin state into which all people are born. So everyone is born with inherited sin. You haven't done anything. I know it's not your fault, but you have inherited sin. David says, I think it's Psalm 51, he says, I was born in iniquity I was conceived. How does it say? I was born in sin. I was conceived in iniquity, indicating at the very point of his conception he was a sinner. He was born. I'm going to look it up so I can read it to you right here. Sometimes I remember that stuff, and sometimes I start saying it, and it's like just like falls out of my head. I believe it's Psalm 51. If it's not Psalm 51, is that what it is? Oh, it's in the notes? Oh, excellent. Psalm 51, here it is. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So this is very interesting, because at the point of birth here, he was already classified a sinner. Now obviously the infant David had not sinned or had a bad thought. He came in the world a sinner. But before he came into the world, in his mother's womb, he was conceived in, oh, there's that word, I don't know if I can spell it, iniquity, I'll scribble, iniquity, at the point of conception, right here. When his body, instant his body began being formed, boom, David was conceived in iniquity. Which gets into, when you get into anthropology, the study of man, we find out that that is the transference of not just the physical part of man, but the immaterial, the soul, the life of man is transferred at that same time. God does not breathe on a baby and give a baby life. The baby does not receive a soul. I'm going to just say this so we'll study it later. The baby does not receive a soul at the point of conception. God does not drop a soul into their Eastern religions teach there's a pool of souls. A guy just reaches over and sticks a soul. Boom, there it is. Some ignorant Christians, including myself for a long time, and maybe some of you, I don't want to call you ignorant, but I mean, you may think this, but it can't be. That at that point when conception takes place and there's a body formed or being formed, that God then creates a soul and puts it in that body. Wait, then how could it be formed in iniquity? God just created a soul with sin? Absolutely not. This body comes from Adam, as does the life. God only breathed life into one man. That was Adam. And then Adam, that life has been handed down. So each of us has the life of Adam in us. And that is why at the point of conception, once that life is transferred and becomes onto another body, it's iniquity. It is the life of Adam. We are all sinners because of that. Now that, again, that's a theological debate, and you can think about that a long ways. But here's the thing right here. Some people teach that God breathes, if he drops a soul in, at what point does he drop the soul in? I mean, is it the instant conception takes place or 2 moments later? Or is it at the third trimester or the second trimester or after the baby's born? Some good Bible teachers, I've heard them teach this, that at the point of birth, when the baby takes its first breath, God has breathed life into that soul, or into that body. It's like, well, see, and that makes this whole thing open game for abortion then. And it's, as a Christian. So anyway, that's just a little bit there. But the point being there is inherited sin is just what that is. Just like you get your genetics, you are a sinner. Welcome to the human race. You're going to hell. It's like, that we're all condemned for eternity. That's where we start at. It's called these things in Scripture. One, it's called inherited sin. It's called, two, the sin nature. And it is called, in some religious circles, original sin. It is all the same thing as far as theology goes. Scriptural evidence. By nature, we are all children of wrath, Paul writes. Every facet of man's being is affected by the sin nature. His intellect is blinded. His emotions are degraded and defiled, and his will is enslaved to sin. Therefore, he stands in opposition to God. And those are all scriptural references there as far as his intellect, his emotions, his will. He has fallen. Then here's complete depravity again. The scriptural evidence provides the base for what has been commonly referred to as total depravity. I jumped ahead and talked about that a little bit earlier. And sometimes in circles, we've got this right here. You've got absolute righteousness, which we call R+. That's God's righteousness. That is the absolute righteousness. No one is in that circle. We are all outside that circle in sin, and over here, we've got what we'll call R-, and that is relative righteousness. That is when I compare myself to Jerry. It's like, well, you know, yeah, I'm more righteous than Jerry, so I'm righteous. Yeah, but that's not the game we're... See, that's where we end up playing a lot of our game. We're all comparing ourselves. It's like, well, so here's a guy over here, or let's say Sister or Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa. It's like Mother Teresa is a negative R. Her relative righteousness is negative. She needs help. She needs a savior. Because this is what we're being compared with. Compared to me, Mother Teresa, yes, she's sitting at the right hand of God compared to me. But she's not being compared to me. She's being compared to the one sitting at the right hand of God who is absolutely righteous. And so she needs help. So that is, there you've got the example of relative righteousness or absolute righteousness. The penalty connected with inherited sin, the penalty is death. Death always indicates a separation. So because we are born in sin, we are outside this circle and we are born into death. Now, we are, as Ryra used the example, we're alive when we're born. Yes, but you're born into death, like a cut flower. See, that's what he used the example here. If you cut a flower, it still looks good. It still looks alive. And that's what we are when we're born. We still look good. We're growing. We're functioning. We've got intellect. We've got ideas. We still got the stamp of God on our nature. We still look like we were cut right from the hand of God. We were. But you've been cut off from the life of God. And so you are a cut flower. It's just a matter of time before your body manifests that. It wilts up and dies or shows the death that is living in it. And the only thing that man can do is get connected to the vine again and get born again or saved. But the penalty of sin is death. The transmission of inherited sin. The label itself indicates original sin is transmitted from one generation to the next. The remedy for inherited sin on page 254. I'm going to read this paragraph to you if you don't mind. The remedy is twofold. One, redemption includes a judgment on the sin nature so that the believer is no longer bound to serve sin. So the first thing is redemption. And these are a whole bunch of terms that we could get into right here. Redemption, justification, adoption, all these different parts of salvation. But this right here is redemption, and sin has to be broken. All that which belongs to the old life has been crucified with Christ. Now, you've heard that. Now, I hope I can explain this to you. People say, I've been crucified with Christ. Crucified. Crucified with your sin nature has been crucified with Christ. On the cross, Christ died. That means on the cross, your sin nature died. Well, yeah, but I still have a sin nature. Right. Just like, for example, you are separated from God because of sin, but you're still alive. You're just, it doesn't mean you don't exist any longer. It just means you don't have any fellowship with Him. You're alive and a functioning person separated from God by sin. When sin or the sin nature was crucified on the cross, it didn't cease to exist. It was separated. So instead of saying, I have been, or my sin nature has been crucified with Christ, you can say, my sin nature has been separated from me. In this sense right here, it's been separated from you and no longer has authority. It's amazing. This is spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. Sin no longer has authority over the believer. I still have a sin nature. It is still part of me. It's still living, abiding with me. But the connection before my salvation was that sin nature. It was my master. It had me captive. And if I decided, I want to get out of this, I couldn't. There's not a thing I could do about it. But now that I've accepted Christ, my sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Or it's been separated from me. It's still apparent. I still have it, but it does not have the authority. If now I decide I want to walk away, I can. Now let's stop with that thought right there. It says, however, the old is not eradicated until the resurrection. That means this full separation is going to manifest itself upon the resurrection. I would say for us, the rapture of the church, where this is clearly experienced. Now, that's a glorious day, my friends. I mean, I'm excited about seeing Jesus. I'm excited about going to heaven. I'm excited about pain and work and not having to go to work on Monday. But one thing that you're going to experience that you need to spend some time meditating on is that at the moment of the rapture, not only is the sin nature's authority already been broken, but at that point, it's gone. It's like, where's that little voice? The battle is over. I will no longer sin. I no longer think sin. I no longer want to sin. In fact, sin is no longer even, what was I thinking? You know what I'm saying? It's like, There's certain things like certain sin seems like, you know, that would be a good idea. That's the way I'm going to handle that situation. When you get resurrected, it's like those thoughts are gone. You've been set free, or gone. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
I'm just wondering. I just at me. Because it's so doggone hard to walk in that peace all the time.
Yeah. Right.
Because of your sin nature. You
know right, right,
you
exactly.
Feel like, oh, what kind of Christian am I? I'm not walking in perfect peace. Because I've got all these trials and tribulations. I don't know.
And that peace is not like the world gives you. I think you may be on the right track. I'm thinking something different with that peace that he gives, like the world. The world gives you peace when it's got circumstances settle down. Like when I walk in the house, the kids are sitting down, the house is clean, the music's on, my wife's, hello honey, supper's ready. It's like, I have peace. But I can walk into screaming kids, a wife that's not home yet, you know, hasn't got supper ready, I'm late, you know, the house is a mess, and still have peace. And I think maybe his peace is a deeper peace that can, you can't affect that peace. You can mess my house up, but I've still got that peace. So I don't see how that ties in with it. Yeah. Right. So this is separation. But now you have the separation. The authority of the sin nature is broken. But here it goes on. It says, God then gives us the Holy Spirit. See, I told you could walk away and you're free to walk away. But my gosh, man, you can't walk away in your own power. So that's what God has done. You can try. You can run. Oh, you know, you're trying to run in the flesh away from the sin nature. But God now has the authority of the sin has been broken. But he then gives you the Holy Spirit, which is now able to speak with you, is able to empower you, and able to encourage you. You not only have a sin nature, you have a God nature now. You not only have the little voice in your head saying, sin, sin, sin. You have a bigger, more powerful voice in you that now owns you, has put his seal of ownership on you, and is now telling you, no, go this way, go this way. Now, I think you've got to learn and pursue that. That's why the Bible's so important, so you can recognize what he's saying. But not only has the authority of sin been broken in your life when it says crucified, the Spirit of God has come into your life to help you do that. I would say to some extent, yeah. Right? Yeah, I mean, that's a huge question. But yeah, the devil no longer has authority to take you to do his will. You're no longer captive. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were by nature slaves, sons of wrath, and under the power of the prince of the power of the air. But now we've been redeemed. So that, yes, that authority has been broken. But then also, and then you got, you know, the devil acting in the earth and different things. And it's like, not every time he run out and, you know, like in Jesus' case, he still went through the temptations, you know, still dealt with the devil. Okay, some attacks against this doctrine real quickly. And this is some things we'll mention as we go through church history. Pelagius, a monk from Britain, preached in Rome around 400 AD, went from Britain down to Rome. He taught that man was created neutral. Everyone is born in the same condition as Adam. And that Adam in no way transmitted a sin nature. Man has a will that is free, and sin comes from that separate acts of man's will. Semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius' teaching was opposed to the contemporary of Augustine, who emphasized man's total inability, which would be what we call complete depravity. Semi-Pelagianism is a mediating position between Augustinism. So what you have over here is Pelagianism. I'll just write Pel. And you've got Augustine. Now watch out. Watch this. It's going to get real familiar. Augustine. Pelagius said a man has to use his will. If he wants to be saved, wants to be set free, you go, man. You go. You're neutral. Augustine says, you fool. They're contemporaries. He says, you fool. He says, man is completely depraved. A man can't go. He's got a ball and chain around his ankle. He can't do anything. He's as bad off as he can get. He can't get away. So now Augustine is going to say, there's nothing man can do for his sin nature. Only God. Now this is going to get real familiar. Meaning that man, if he's going to get saved, God has to save him. So let's read what Augustine said. I think I've got it highlighted here. Do I have it in here? I don't see if it's in here anywhere. So I don't even see it here. But Augustine is going to teach that God is going to... there it is, right there at the bottom of the page. Augustine, with its strong emphasis on predestination and man's inability. Augustine is going to begin teaching around 405 A.D., and his teaching is going to affect church history for the next 1,000 years. He is going to teach that the only way a man can be saved is if God chooses to save him. All right? Pelagians, they said, well, no, man chooses God. Here we go. Free will and predestination. 405 A.D. Now, if you read on here, point D, Arminian. Though the views of Jacob's Arminius were not so divergent from traditional Reformed theology, those of his successors increasingly were so. Arminian teaches that Adam was created in innocence. Now listen, Arminian lived around, 1600. Arminian is going to live around the Reformation. And so you've got our Arminianism, and that is during the Reformation. And he was counteracting, guess who? A guy by the name of Calvin, John Calvin, or Calvinism. Calvinism was teaching complete depravity, predestination, and man being chosen or called out by God, and that's the only way he can be saved. Arminian was following Pelagius. He says, Arminianism teaches that Adam was created in innocence, not holiness, that sin consists in acts of the will, that we inherit pollution from Adam, but not guilt or sin nature, that man is not totally depraved, that man has the ability to will to do good and to conform to God's will in this life so as to be perfect, and that human will is one that causes regeneration. There's a guy, very famous guy, his name is John Wesley, followed this thought. John Wesley, which led to the holiness movement. John Wesley is no slouch. But he believed in free will. A guy following him and his very good friend, George Whitefield, of, if you remember, the Great Awakening in American colonies, George Whitefield was of the Calvinistic idea, believing that only the predestined are going to be saved. And they were partners. They traveled together. They worked out of the same school together. And it came a conflict. Wesley wouldn't back down, and Whitefield finally just went in a hole and said, I do not want to stop this reawakening over this issue. So Whitefield just kept on preaching. Wesley kind of pushed his ideal of holiness, but Whitefield just kept going. And if you remember, Whitefield was a guy that would preach in fields in the colonies and would preach to thousands of people at the time, had a huge booming voice, and just was just tremendous, a tremendous, thousands and thousands of people were saved. So if you ever hear anybody say, well, if you're a Calvinist or of this predestination, they're not very good at reaching out to lost people. One of the greatest evangelists was one of the greatest Calvinists. He was seeking, he didn't know who they were. He's just preaching to them, come, the Lord is calling you. And if you come, you're predestined. If you don't come, you're not. But I'm not going to just sit back and wait for you. He's out. So again, he was of the predestination crowd. Now, here we go with the semi-polygonism. Do you have to go on one side or the other? Again, this is one of those areas where, and I think I've shown some of you this before, but I'm going to show it to you real quickly once again. It's the Jesus helicopter, you know. Here it is. And you've got the helicopter flying over the sea with a lost man right here. Arminianism or polygonism would teach that this man is neutral. He is floating at the sea, and when Jesus comes by at the helicopter, the JC Salvation helicopter, grab the rope, grab the ladder. And this man paddles over, grabs the rope, and is pulled to safety because he knows he wants to get saved. Augustine and Calvin and Whitefield teach that all men are at the bottom of the sea, decomposing. They are dead. So that when the helicopter flies over and drops the ladder, there's not a thing in the world, even if you've got a bullhorn up there. Hello, would all the lost people please come to the surface? This dead guy is not going to respond. He's fish food. And so there's nothing that this man can do. So that is absolute Pelagius or Arminianism or Augustine or Calvinism. That there are two choices. In Calvinism or Augustine is the Holy Spirit is going to come down to this guy right here. It's called irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit is going to come down. He's going to cause this man to come alive. He's going to cause this man to ascend to the top of the ocean. He's going to, after bringing him alive, bring him to the surface, is going to take him into the helicopter of salvation, and this man can't do a thing about it. It's just, you're going to get saved. You're predestined. Hyper-Calvinism, in a sense, also teaches, because if this man's predestined, then that means this man over here is not predestined. And that means the Holy Spirit is going to move on this guy, bring him to the helicopter, but this guy, Holy Spirit doesn't even recognize him because he wasn't called from the foundations of the earth. And so this man is going to continue to rot. He was created to rot, and he's going to continue to rot, and there's not a thing he can do about it. That is extreme Calvinism. Now, and Augustine, that there's the predestined. Augustine's got one more group in here that we're not going to talk about right now, but we'll just go with this. I believe, and I guess I would fall into the category, again, I don't want to put a name on it because I'm not sure exactly what they everything they believe, but that semi-Pelagianism, I think he says some attacks on this doctrine. I put myself in one of those categories. But if you notice right there, he's not putting a Calvin or Augustine in that. They're not one of the false doctrines right there. So it sounds like Ryrie would probably be more of the Augustinian idea or Calvin. Not that I'm right. I've showed you this before too. This box represents all the knowledge that everything about God, everything that God is. But we don't know everything that God is. We know about all this is that little box inside that. That's all that man can know about God. And once you know everything that man has had revealed to him, I mean, you know everything Augustine knows, everything Calvin and Luther know. You know everything the Apostle Paul knows. You would fill that box up. But there's still 1,000 times more that has not even been revealed. I put myself in this category. You see that dot right there in that box? That's how much I understand. So I understand there are things that other men understand about the Scriptures that I don't understand yet. But I also know that when they've exhausted their knowledge, there's even knowledge that they don't understand yet. So I still say they don't know everything either. So the way I can reconcile this is everybody, I have to agree that everybody in complete depravity is at the bottom of the ocean decaying. I think the Bible teaches that. We're iniquity. We're born in sin. And we cannot paddle ourselves to the surface and say, save me, save me. I know I'm lost. I think it's the Spirit of God that comes to each man and reveals to him his condition. The book of John, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes to the world, he will reveal to them sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, what does it mean the Spirit of God is going to reveal sin, righteousness, and judgment? I believe the Spirit of God is going to come to every man and reveal to him that he is a sinner. He is lost. You are separated from God. And I may tell that to you, but you may not understand it because it's a man talking to another man. But when the Spirit of God reveals it to you, he goes to your inmost being and you know without a shadow of a doubt, I'm in trouble. He then reveals to you righteousness, which would be Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ righteousness helicopter is flying over. Would you like to have a ride? And if you say no, he says, I need to tell you that there is judgment to come. Your sin is going to keep you separated from God for all time. You are going to receive eternal damnation. And again, how that's explained, how that's experienced, but it is understood by that soul. And there are some people that then respond positively to that and say, yes, I want to be saved. And the Spirit of God then brings them alive and takes them to the helicopter. But they responded to the Holy Spirit. Some people say, no, I don't believe that. I reject that. That's not true. I think you're a liar. And they blaspheme the Spirit. Jesus said, the sin of blasphemy cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. But every sin against man or against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But sin against the Spirit of God? Never. And what sin could that be? You know, well, you say speaking in tongues is of the devil. Oh, that's blasphemy against the Spirit. You're going to go to hell. Well, then all the Baptists are in hell. But you see, that doesn't even make sense. So this guy right here, this guy is going to say no. He's going to blaspheme the Spirit, and the Spirit of God then leaves them in that state of total depravity. Okay, now you read Augustine back into here. They say, okay, that's true. That happens to everybody. But the reason this guy said no was he wasn't chosen. Okay. So, I mean, you get that place where it becomes very, yeah, it becomes, my mind cannot handle the logic at that point. I believe everyone's depraved. I believe the Spirit of God comes to every man and offers him salvation. The justice of God demands that. He's going to send this man to the lake of fire forever, and he never offered him salvation. Then how are you judging that man? You should be judging yourself. I say that humbly. Maybe that's what God is doing, and I don't understand it. But it seems to me that everyone has a chance. But I also believe, and I have experienced free will in my own life, because I remember saying yes. So, I mean, I don't want to deny the Scriptures. And there's people in the Bible that have free will. Yes or no. Make a choice. God says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. He gives you the answer. That's what he tells this guy. Hey, choose life. If you don't, you're going to hell. Choose life. But it's still your choice. So I see free will in the Bible. I experienced free will as a response. And that's all I can say. I understand it that way. I've experienced that way. There may be more to it. But that's where I'm at right here on this. And you know, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. But
does that change that scripture that talks about that he has predestined us to be with him?
In Romans 8, you see, now you get into some of those things, those verses right there, you need to explain those. Those that he called, he also predestined. But it ends up there being predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, so you need to go back, and we need to go back and study that word by word, verse by verse, on what he's saying there. Does it mean that he only calls those that he's predestined to call and the rest of them he's not going to? Or does that mean those ones that he called that accepted him, he's then predestined, that we are all predestined, that we will be conformed in the image of Christ? Just like he says in Thessalonians, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He is not going to take you part way into salvation and say, well, I give up on this guy. He's going to...
Actual scripture in Thessalonians.
I think it's 1st... Thessalonians chapter 1, but I do not know. It seems like it's in the early part of 1 Thessalonians, towards the end of the first chapter. I'm just pulling that off the top of my head. Okay, well, that's a little bit about that. The imputation of sin, we got to look at this, please. Imputation is a very important word. Imputation, it says right here, to impute means to attribute or reckon or ascribe something to someone. It is not mere influence, but involvement that is at the heart of the concept. So in other words, to impute something means if I have something and I give it to you, I put it in your account. It's really mine, but now it's in your account. I've got $1,000. I put it in your checking account. It's now, well, it's in your account. It's your money. There have been three great imputations in Scripture, and I think those are listed, yeah, right there at the bottom of page 256. Theologians have generally recognized three basic imputations. To understand this is really one of the keys to understanding this whole section of information. The imputation of Adam's sin to the race. Adam sinned, and so we all sin. As one sinned, all were judged to be sinners. Romans talks about that. So just like we talked about inherited sin, Adam sinned, and so because Adam sinned, I now am a sinner, or I have sinned. The imputation of man's sin to Christ. Well, now, my sin, including Adam's sin and my personal sins, were now imputed to Christ on the cross. He died for the sin. He didn't die for his sins. But just like that sin was taken from Adam and given to the whole race, and thus the whole race was condemned. See, it's part of God's plan. Romans indicates that was his plan. So he condemned all men. Why? So that all men can be saved. It's no longer a matter of you trying. See, I condemned all of you. You're all damned. You have no hope. And so now the only way you can be saved is if I do it. See, that's a great plan. It's no longer based on you trying because you can't try. Now I've got to come, and because I gave you all Adam's sin, I'm going to impute that same sin to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross. He became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. And that is the third imputation, is remember, Jesus Christ is plus R. He is the absolute righteousness of God. And so when he took our sin and paid for it, that freed us up to then he could then impute his righteousness. And so now I am the absolute righteousness
of Christ.
Like Mother Teresa, she's outside the circle. She's a relative relative righteous. Compared to me, she's very righteous. But compared to Jesus Christ, she's a loser. But because of the imputation of righteousness to her, she now is in the circle with Jesus Christ. She has the same righteousness that he has. Not because of what she's done, but because of what was put into her account. Just like Adam's sin was put into my account, I became a sinner. My sin was put on the cross with Jesus along with Adam's sin, and he became sin. Now the imputation goes the other way, and now we become the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Those are what she's done, what she's become, is because of the righteousness, not the other way around. It's like you get it back.
Right. It's
the fruit of
right, exactly. And so now, now you got the book of Galatians. Because you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. That's what Paul's wrapping the book up. Because your life is by the Spirit, just keep going. It's like keep in step with it. And you'll be producing righteousness in your life. And that is, this chapter is about the imputation. If you look on page 259 there's a little chart talking about inherited sin. And inherited sin comes from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Canaan all the way down to Noah to us, one at a time. But imputed sin is direct. See, it's a same thing, but it's different. I not only inherit. See, this is imputed sin is not the same concept as inherited sin. Inherited sin is I was born in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity. But imputed sin is something that is reckoned in my account. I'm now guilty for Adam's sin. But I wasn't even there. Just trust me on this. I'm going to judge you for it, all right? But here comes Jesus, and that sin is now transferred to Jesus. Personal sins. Some scriptural evidence talks about personal sins. One, they're the universality that everyone sins, their overtness. Personal sins are not only those that are committed overtly, but also those that are committed in our thoughts. Immorality, envy, greed, idolatry are examples of sins that occur that way. I'm not sure if it's coming up in here or not, but I do need to go to the book of 1 John, if you don't mind. And this will be one of the last things we look at here. 1 John chapter 1. Because what we have here, and I'm going to draw a diagram, and this diagram is one of the key diagrams of I think in this subject of Hamar theology, but also of your life as a Christian, is you've got a cross right here. And this is you before you were saved on the left side here of the cross. You come to the cross and you are saved. You've passed through the cross. Now on this side, once you go through the cross, it says you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You've been made the righteousness of Christ. This is called your eternal position. But you're seated right here. But now you're two people. It's not two people. You're in two places at the same time. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places right now today. But yet you're living here on the earth. This is called temporal. Let's change this eternal. We'll call that positional. Your positional righteousness. Because of your position in Christ, you're righteous. Now, my friends, right up front, you are never going to lose this. You've been made the righteousness of Christ, and that is who you are. See, plus R, did you accomplish plus R? It was given to you. So now you go off and you smoke a cigarette. Uh-oh, you've just lost plus R. You can't lose plus R. This is your position in Christ. But you are temporal. This down here is your circle right here of where you're living your life. This is, are you being righteous here or not? This is depending on what you're doing. Your words, your thoughts, your actions. This is your temporal righteousness. Now, in this circle right here, and you're in both circles at all times, except when you sin and you commit a sin right here. You now go out of that circle of righteousness, of what we call negative righteousness, your relative righteousness. You have failed. You've walked out of that circle, and you need to get back in this circle. But how do you get back in? You have what we call broken fellowship. Someone explained this to me the other night when I was talking somewhere. They called this, it's like a pipe. There's a lot of ways of explaining this. This pipe right here is this pipe can never be broken. This is a pipe of righteousness between you. This is you right here, and this is God over here. And that pipe is open. You can never break that flow back and forth. That pipe can never be broken. But sin, like for example, when you sin, some people say you've broken fellowship, which I will use that term, in the sense that you've broken, you're now going to hell again, and you need to get saved again. No, your sin cannot break, because that pipe is plus R. What you've done is your sin is clogging it up, and it will eventually stop the flow of light, of righteousness, of the power of the Spirit. Sin will start plugging that up, and you may die the sin unto death, because you've completely cut yourself off from the life of God. You may die young, because it's like, stop, but you can't hear the Spirit of God. You've gone into darkness. And you will die young. Your life will have the manifestation of those sins. But somehow, what do you do once you go out of that circle? What do you do to get rid of that sin? Ah, that's where you give me money, and I'll pray for you. See, yeah, okay. Write that down. So, I mean, yeah. How do you get back into this circle? Now, remember, we are not talking about this circle. We're talking about fellowship. This is a good example here. I like this one. I've got six sons. My six sons, their last names is all Weimers. They're all genetically connected to me. I was there for every one of their births. They're all my children. They can never change that. They can get mad at me. They can move to Chicago. They can do, but they can't change the fact that I'm their dad. They can change their name. They can whatever. They can break fellowship with me, but they can't get out of my family as far as genetically, because they are born of me. You have been born of God. John writes in chapter 1 of John, you have been born of God, not of human will, not of human decision, but born of God. That means you are now a production of God. You're in this family, but you can break fellowship. You can get into darkness. And living in that darkness over here is now you have placed yourself back under the bondage of sin willingly. You have placed yourself in the cosmos, in the dark, dark world, without the light to find your way. And you're going to start thinking like the world, making decisions like the world, and that will lead to your destruction in the world. But you still can't change the fact that you're a child of God. Now, I think for myself, that is so clear that that's not even arguable. Now, like for example, Calvinists and those people, this is what they believe is eternal security, and I do too. But Arminian thinks you're Arminian. If you go with like the Arminianist and Pelagius, you're jumping back and forth. And that's where you see in some groups that you've lost your salvation, and then, well, now how are you going to get it back again? And that's where Hebrews. Oh man, that's a great verse in Hebrews. I might share that here in just a minute. But let's read 1 John real quickly. And this 1 John chapter 1. Is talking about this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. In other words, if you say, yes, I'm in fellowship with him, but you're living in sin, you're lying. You cannot be living in sin and still have fellowship with God. You don't have the power of the Spirit flowing through. You don't have the light of God directing you. You've broken fellowship. You've got something happening, but you've broken fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now notice, walk. That means your temporal active life. That doesn't mean seated with Christ. We're in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And watch. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, listen, I am in this circle right here, walking in fellowship. But what do I still have? I still have a sin nature. I am not living perfectly in that circle. There are things in my life that I don't even know are sin. In fact, I'm still offensive to God. Why am I still offensive to God? Because I still have a sin nature. Remember, God doesn't even think bad thoughts. I'm constantly having sinful thoughts and saying, that's not right, that's incorrect, and correcting myself. I am a sinful creature. And I'm producing sinful thoughts and sinful desires. It's like, well, that's a big deal. I mean, would you like to stand in front of God and just keep having bad thoughts? Please, stop. I don't want thinking this. Stop. It is offensive to God. That is your sin nature. Notice in the Bible, it is singular. Watch. Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That sin nature is taken care of by the death of Christ. You didn't sin? That's who you are. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of the world. You still have that nature. You're still dealing with it, but it's covered. Watch. If we claim to be without sin, see, that's still singular. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you claim, well, I don't have a sin nature, and this is where Wesley's teaching, eventually the Holiness Movement, got in trouble, is they tried to reach absolute sanctification. And eventually you'd get to that place in your Christian life where, boom, you'd break through the barrier. It's like, I'm free. The sin nature is gone. It's like, no, wait, time out. I got a verse. If you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. You're not going to break through the barrier until the rapture or the resurrection. You are always going to have. So notice that is, the sin nature is singular. But watch. If we confess our sins, now notice also it's plural. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and here it is again, and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when I leave this circle and I go off and I commit a personal sin that I have actively done, thought, said, I have broken fellowship. What do I do? He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful, meaning he will do it every time. He's faithful. Well, yeah, but I did it again. Yeah, I did it again today. He's faithful. He's not going to stop. He will. You confess it, he will be faithful and forgive it. He is faithful, and watch, and is the next word just? He is faithful and just. You know what just means? Just is when someone does what's right. They do what is absolutely required by the law. They do what they have to do to be right. In other words, when you confess your sin, he is just. He is required by law. He has to forgive you. I don't think, oh, we got God over a barrel. He's created this. Because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, if you go out of the circle and you say, you confess your sin, he is faithful every time. Jesus says, forgive your brother. Peter says, well, if I forgive my brother 7 times, is that enough? Jesus says, 70 times 7 in one day. Now, if that's what he expects Peter to do, turn that around. What happens if you confess the same sin 490 times in the same day? He is going to hold himself to the same standard he set for Peter. He is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you of that sin and put you back in the circle to try it again. And boom, you shoot back out of the circle. I sin. Boom, you're back in fellowship. Now that's going to be a very boring Christian life of going in and out of the circle of fellowship. You're going to spend your whole time just dealing with your sin. So it's nice to spend some time, log some hours in the circle so you can do something for God and get some rewards in heaven. Because those that spend all their time out here in darkness are going to have very few rewards because you can't walk in the power of the Spirit. You can't accomplish God's will outside the circle. But when you find yourself outside the circle, stop being there. Get back in. So when you sin, it's you are saying something wrong. Lord, I just said something wrong and I confess it. That was a sin. Boom, you're back in. You're judging your heart. Now I want you to notice, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteous. What's that unrighteous? Those are those things that you're doing that you didn't even know were a sin. You can't confess it. You don't even feel guilty about it. That's wrong? Yeah, but don't worry about it. Let's just keep going. We don't have time for that. And those are those things that continually are being cleansed. I am continually being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when I knowingly sin, I've got to confess it and get back. Now, let's talk about confess for a little bit. Confess does not say cry. You can, you may. but it's not required. Confess.